Let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you have given us the privilege of entering into your presence as your covenant people, worshiping before you, hearing from you, being served by you, being lifted up and comforted and encouraged and exhorted. We pray that as we approach your word, you would do all these things yet again. Even as you have already done so through the psalms and hymns, through the exhortation, through the reading of your word, that here in the preaching of your word, you would continue to build us up, to equip us, to exhort us, to change us, to challenge us, to comfort us and console us, all so that we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we find ourselves in the middle of Nehemiah's book, and last week we observed that Nehemiah's response to the opposition that was raised against him by his enemies, Sanballat and his allies. Not only was this opposition to Nehemiah himself, but it was to Nehemiah's plan to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Well, we saw that rather than be intimidated by the mockery and ridicule of their enemies, Nehemiah and our fathers stood firm. They entrusted themselves to God, asked Him to vindicate His name, and continued to do the good work that was in front of them. Through faith and persistence, they managed to build the wall up to half its height, we saw. Unfortunately, many of us fail to imitate the example of Nehemiah and our fathers on this occasion. We find ourselves silenced through fear of ridicule, disgrace, mockery, or reproach. Sometimes we will even stop doing that which is good and right in the sight of God. We are afraid to stand firm. In our day and age, many of we Christians have bought into the lie that if we're facing opposition, we must be doing something wrong. Hence, it's easy for us to give way to fear. When others mock or scorn us, we can be induced through fear to abandon a laudable project. And particularly when opposition moves beyond verbal insult to physical threatening, we can frequently be moved through fear to desert our designs. Solomon declares in Proverbs chapter 29, 25 that this was no new problem. Proverbs 29, 25 declares that the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. It is this temptation to be ensnared by fear that we find our fathers facing in our text today. Though they manfully withstood the mockery and insults of Sanballat and his allies, when it came to intimidation and physical threats, their courage began to waver. Nehemiah's response to this temptation will equip us to deal with our own fears, to be men and women who are not caught in the snare of fear, but who are empowered with courage by the grace of God. So turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. We are in Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, we'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 6 by way of review, and then 7 through 23. Give ear to the word of the Lord. It says, "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and he said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox gets up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They'll neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they'll be upon us." Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose, and I said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall and everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. We begin this morning by recalling what we observed in verses 1 through 6 last week. When Sanballat and his allies learned that Nehemiah and the Jews were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, they were furious. They had enjoyed keeping the people of God subject to their own plans and whims. And so as enemies of the people of God, they were frustrated that their interests were being threatened by Nehemiah's arrival, and especially by the rebuilding of the walls. So these enemies endeavor to stop the project by mocking and insulting the Jews in a show of force and intimidation in verses 1 through 6. But as we saw last week, their efforts failed. Nehemiah called upon God to take notice of their threats, and the people of Jerusalem continued to work on the wall, completing it, according to verse 6, up to half its height. This continued success of the people of God, their determination to continue working despite the opposition, frustrated Sanballat and his allies all the more. And you'll notice here that the number of enemies of the people of God has expanded. In verse 7, it happened when Sanballat, remember Sanballat had influence north of Jerusalem in Samaria, Tobiah, who is with the Ammonites, who are mentioned separately here in just a moment, they are to the east, the Arabs are to the south, and now a new group is mentioned, the Ashdodites, who are groups of Philistines on the west. So Nehemiah's enemies are completely encircling him. When they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that we hadn't stopped despite their intimidation, they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. They are plotting against the people of Jerusalem, intending to create confusion and to frustrate the building process. No doubt they were hoping to so demoralize the builders that the work would completely cease, as it had earlier when Ezra had endeavored to lead the rebuilding of the walls. At that time, the enemies of the people of God had been successful in thwarting the attempt to rebuild. Nehemiah responds to this new threat by once again praying for God's protection. Verse 9, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God." He also responds with eminent good sense by setting up a watch, a guard, by day and by night so that they would know if the enemies were attacking at any moment. Okay. Despite Nehemiah's appointment of the watch, however, doubts, threats, and alarms plague the city. This all is proving too much for them. The fact that they are surrounded, that the enemies are threatening to attack them at any moment, is terribly demoralizing. So you'll notice in verse 10 what begins to percolate up among the builders, among the Jews themselves, the continued threats of their enemies, and also the alarms that are being brought to them by their allies, by other Jews living outside of Jerusalem. Notice verse 10. We have the response of Judah. "Then Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall.'" The Judahites taking to heart Sanballat's words of mockery. You know, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they complete this wall in a day? Do they think they can really accomplish this task? What a bunch of fools. They begin to take his words to heart and begin to doubt the success of the project. "We can't possibly finish the job, Nehemiah. It's simply too difficult." Interestingly enough, in the Hebrew, this comes off as somewhat of a folk song or a ditty that was passing around among the builders that they were singing as they were working. So they were very discouraged. Okay, they were getting very discouraged. Not only is discouragement settling among the Jews, their enemies continue to make threats. In verse 11, "Our adversary said, 'They'll neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease.'" This is classic enemy propaganda, right? When you're at war, you try to demoralize the enemy, and so that's what they're doing on this occasion. They're continuing to issue threats, continuing to try to demoralize the Jews from rebuilding. In verse 12, we find that these threats weren't idle threats, that indeed there were plans going on, brought to the Jews inside the city from their allies outside the city, from those Jews who lived in the rural districts next door to their enemies. Notice in verse 12, "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them," near our enemies, "who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times. Nehemiah, this is simply a number of fullness, superabundant fullness. There was everywhere. These people were in the city. They were warning everybody, "We can't possibly succeed. They're going to come and they're going to destroy you. There is no point in continuing this work. If you continue it, they are going to wipe you out." And we learn, right, back from verse 7, that their threats, that their report wasn't merely idle gossip. It was a real threat. There really were problems out there. These enemies really did want to get rid of the Jews and thwart this rebuilding process. Nehemiah responds in verses 13 and following with faith and with determination. He forms the Jews, we see, into fighting units organized according to families, preparing them to do war against the enemy. Verse 13, therefore I position men behind the lower parts of the wall, at the openings, all these vulnerable spots, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. So when the threat first came out, it appeared that the attack was imminent. Nehemiah organized all these the inhabitants of Jerusalem into a fighting force. He stationed them around the walls in places where things would be most vulnerable so that they could resist the onslaught of the enemy. Then he gathered the people together. I looked and I rose and I said to the nobles, the leaders, and the rest of the people, he's speaking to everyone, and he gives them this charge. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. From Nehemiah's charge here, it's apparent that he's principally addressing the men in Israel, and through the men, he is reaching their families. He reminds them that they have no cause to fear. The Lord is on your side. Further, he calls upon them to remember the stakes. Remember what you are fighting for. Fight for your brethren. These are your people. Fight for them. In addition, okay, fight for your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. All these things will continue to be a shame and a reproach if we don't stand up and do what we need to do on this occasion. This is a matter of life or death, Nehemiah is telling them. Do not give way to fear. Rise to the occasion. Act like men. That's his charge. Act like men. Incidentally, this is an exhortation, right, that we men need to hear in our day as well. Rise to the occasion, men. Be churchmen, be fathers, and be husbands. Look around at the wimpy men in our culture. Men who believe that taking advantage of the weak is macho, who believe that scattering their seed to the four winds is a display of true virility, who believe that breaking their covenantal vows is a sign of great strength. Nehemiah charges us, act like men. Be a man. Nehemiah's action, we see here in verse 15, effectively counters the plots of their enemies. The immediate threat is somewhat gone at this point. It happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So there was an immediate threat. Nehemiah organizes them as a fighting force. He stations them along the walls. And the enemies decide it's one thing to attack a mixed multitude that's not prepared. It's another thing to attack somebody who knows you're coming and is ready for you. And so they give up their decision, at least, to attack at that time. Nevertheless, Nehemiah knows that the respite is not a result of a change of heart on behalf of their enemies. They're still enemies, even though they aren't attacking at the moment. There's still the danger of surprise attack at any time. So Nehemiah organizes the building team such that they're prepared at any moment to fight against the enemy. You'll notice this in verses 16 through 18. It says, so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. So Nehemiah makes a number of adjustments to the way they were building. First, he divides his own personal retinue in half. He had a number of servants who had come from Persia with him, captains of horses. This was probably a small troop, okay, small troop of soldiers. He had these guys with him. He may have had other servants as well that were at his disposal as a wealthy man. He divided his servants in half. Up to this point, his servants had been working completely on rebuilding the wall. At this point, he divides them in half. Half of them continue to work. Half of them he equips to stay on guard, okay, to be ready to fight at a moment's notice. That's the first thing he does. We notice here also at the end of that verse that the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. He solicits the help of the nobles in organizing the Jews. We find in verse 17 that those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked on construction, with the other they held a weapon. These were the porters who would have been carrying supplies back and forth. They'd use one hand to carry their supplies, likely in a basket of sorts. Then with the other hand they would carry some type of weapon. Then you'll notice the builders themselves, those who were having to use both hands to do the construction process, those folks were also armed. They had their sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet, the fourth change that he makes, is that Nehemiah has the fellow who blows the trumpet go with him wherever he goes so that he can issue a warning from any place, a call to arms. Having made these changes, Nehemiah then strategizes with the nobles, the leaders, and the people. We see in verse 19, I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people. He strategizes with them to make sure that they're aware of their responsibility. He makes them aware of their particular vulnerability as a people and informs them how they'll compensate for their vulnerability. And notice what he says, the work is great and extensive, and we're separated far from one another on the wall. This is the fact of the case. We're spread out. So, here's what to do. Verse 20, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. You now know your responsibility. You now know your job. Our God will fight for us. Nehemiah encourages them to place their confidence not in their own ability, but in the protection of God. This is his work, and he will protect it. Finally, in verses 21 through 23, he notes the extent of their dedication to the project. His personal retinue did as he asked. These men who likely, many of them weren't accustomed to doing manual labor. They were guards and captains and things like that. But they did what he asked them to do. Many of the rural dwellers, those who dwelt outside the city, agreed to stay in Jerusalem in order to protect the city. And Nehemiah and his men slept in their clothes. So great was the danger. And so pressing was the need. That's our text. So what do we learn? The overriding message of this text is a lesson in dealing with fear. The enemies of God, the enemies of God threaten physical violence, and the people of God are tempted through fear to back down. Only through Nehemiah's intervention do they stand firm and continue the work. And unless we are prepared to deal with fear, like Nehemiah and our fathers were, we shall be unable to accomplish the task of building Jerusalem in our day. So what do we learn about fear and about how we are to deal with it? Okay. First thing that we have to do is recognize fear for what it is. Note in our text today that fear arises from the threat of pain or harm. The Jews are frightened by the intimidations of the enemy. And here's the first thing that I want us to see. This fear that arises from the threat of harm of some sort, this fear, if indulged, is incredibly destructive. It is incredibly destructive. Notice that in our story, fear nearly induces our fathers to give up doing that which was good and right in the sight of God. Here they are laboring to remove the reproach of Jerusalem, laboring to make Jerusalem more glorious, and fear tempts them to give up, to conclude that perhaps this is just too big of a task. This simply, it's really not all that important. Other things are more pressing. Let's just go back to the way things were. This is too dangerous. As we said at the beginning of our time, fear of opposition from enemies can cause us to shrink back from doing the right thing. For many of you, the choice to follow Christ has meant, or perhaps continues to mean, separation from family, friends, neighbors, work associates, etc. What do you mean you believe in Jesus? Are you some type of religious nut, a freak? Such intimidation is a harsh reality in the fallen culture in which we live, and many through fear can be induced to give up. Perhaps it's not so important after all. Fear of losing intellectual respectability has led many to abandon various biblical doctrines over the course of history. Yes, the Bible teaches that, but we can't accept that any longer. Fear of losing our youth has led to the abandonment of substantive worship. We've got to make folks feel good. We don't want to challenge them. Worship has to be hip. Fear of irrelevance has led many to abandon preaching difficult parts of Scripture. Predestination, it's just too hard. Hell, well, that's unpleasant. Sex, that's taboo. You don't talk about that in church. No one will listen to us. We won't have a voice at the table. We have to make sure that we're saying things that no one's going to get upset about. Fear leads us to abandon ideas, projects, people, and convictions that are good and right in the sight of God. Fear is destructive. Now listen, this is true not only of our fear of enemies, but at times it is true of our relationships with fellow believers as well. We can be induced through fear to fail to do what is right, even when faced with opposition from professing Christians. Do you remember the life of Peter? Not only did Peter shrink back from doing what was right, from confessing Christ when the slave girl asked him, when one of his enemies asked him, "You also were with him, weren't you?" And Peter said, "No, I don't know him. Never met him." Three separate times. But this isn't the only time that Peter was induced through fear from turning back from doing what was right. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells us that on another occasion, Peter was moved through fear of what his fellow Jewish Christians would think of him. He was moved through fear to abandon eating with his fellow believers who were Gentiles. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says this. He says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Peter was afraid what his fellow Christians were going to say about him. And so he did what was wrong. Peter knew what was right. He knew that he should have been eating with those Gentiles. But out of fear, he conformed to the expectations of the Judaizers. And many of us, and I include myself in that us, rather than imitating Paul at this point, imitate Peter. Rather than acting in faith, we act in fear. we are more concerned about the approving nod of fellow Christians than that of our Father in heaven. But this is not right. So let me speak a word here to you young folks out there for a moment. Because you face this temptation constantly, you young adults, both inside our congregation and with other friends outside our congregation. This temptation is to abandon what is good and right, or to abandon what Scripture teaches, or to abandon family convictions regarding cultural choices out of fear of what others will think of you. They'll think I'm out of touch. They'll think I'm old-fashioned. I'm passé. I'm uptight. I'm intolerant. I'm judgmental. I'm hypocritical. But listen. If your convictions are honoring to the Lord, if they are a faithful application of biblical principles, then stand firm. Don't be like Peter. Don't give way to fear. Further, when you see your friends flubbing, making a mess of it, failing to live as disciples of Christ ought, then be like Paul. Don't be afraid to speak the truth. Don't be afraid of being labeled different or uptight or weird. We live in a day of remarkable compromise. Be willing to stand up and to ruffle feathers. Don't be afraid. If you're endeavoring to please the Lord and urging your friends to do what is right in the sight of God, then go for it. Grill your friends and acquaintances. Don't be afraid. Why are you listening to that drivel? Ask your friend. What gives you the right to be disrespectful to your parents? Ask your friend. You know, most of you young people out there that I've had interaction with know that I try to be blunt with you. I try to cultivate bluntness with you. My hope is that you'll do the same with one another, because we all need it, especially at your age. You need bluntness, and you need to be blunt. Okay? Why did you go watch I'm a High Paid Prostitute, Part 4? Okay? Why are you pursuing that girl without her father's approval? Why are you being a flirt? Don't be afraid. So let's bring this back around for a moment. We must recognize that making decisions, making choices based on fear, whether fear of our enemies or fear of professing Christians, is not the way to please God. Why not? Because fear, brothers and sisters, is the opposite of faith. Fear is unfaithfulness. It's a failure to trust God. Remember Solomon's proverb, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." What is the opposite of the fear of man? Trust in the Lord. This is giving us two opposites. Remember the story of Jesus and the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Right here they are, rowing across the sea when a storm arises that threatens to capsize the boat. The disciples, some of them, remember, hardened fishermen. They aren't like me. When the boat rocks a little, they get nervous. Okay? They're used to being in the water. Okay? But they're frightened to death. Meanwhile, Jesus is asleep in the stern, and the disciples in fear awake Jesus. "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you see the situation? Why are you asleep? Why aren't you afraid?" Now, here's the question. Was their response of fear entirely natural at this point? Absolutely. Wouldn't you be afraid? Wouldn't that be your normal response? This wasn't a little squall. Mark tells us it was a windstorm. But here's the next question. Does Jesus countenance their fear? Absolutely not. In fact, after he calms the sea, he asks them this question. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Why is it you're so fearful? How is it you have no faith? Listen, brothers and sisters, our God reigns. He is absolutely and completely in control of each and every situation. Not a hair falls from your head apart from His sovereign disposition. Not one enemy arises against us apart from His governance. Not one professing Christian opposes our choices apart from His lordship. So why are we afraid? If we really believe in this God, the God of battles, who fights on behalf of His people, then why fear? He's saved us. He's revealed Himself to us in His Word. He's declared that He loves us, and He testifies of His love in word and in water and in bread and in wine. And He says, I'm on your side. I'm for you. There's no need to fear. So this brings us to our second point this morning. Once we understand that fear is unbelief, then the solution is quite simple, is it not? We overcome fear through faith. Trust God. Believe His promises. Hold fast the remembrance of His deeds. Note Nehemiah's emphasis upon this again and again. In verse 4, after the attacks come, Nehemiah immediately takes himself to God. Hear, O God. In verse 9, when they start conspiring together, Nehemiah says, nevertheless, we made our prayer to God. In verse 14, he exhorts the people of Jerusalem, remember the Lord, great and awesome. And in verse 20, he says, our God will fight for us. This last phrase, incidentally, would have reminded the Jews of what God had done for our fathers when they had placed their trust in Him, when they looked to Him in faith. Check out the cross references that I've given you. The Exodus, the conquest of Canaan, the defeat of our enemies under King Jehoshaphat. In each instance, the leaders use this phrase, our God will fight for us, and they're pulling it from Deuteronomy 20, where God promised that He would do that very thing. I will fight for you. Don't be afraid. So Nehemiah is calling them to look to God in faith in their day. He will bless us. He will protect us. He will fight for us. Our calling is to trust Him and continue the work. So listen, what's our task? It's the same. Need we fear the opposition of our enemies? No. The God of battles is on our side. Jesus is enthroned on high. The victory is ours. Trust God. Do not fear. Don't listen to fear mongers. Don't be motivated by fear. Trust the Lord and do what is right. That's our calling. Third, notice that God's promise to fight for us doesn't mean that we get to sit back and relax. Notice the twofold exhortation that Nehemiah gives to the Jews and that our greater Nehemiah, Jesus, gives to us. In verse 14, the latter part of that, where Nehemiah says to the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Remember whom we serve. He is the God of heaven. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Nehemiah not only assures them of God's protection, but prepares them to fight. And this, brothers and sisters, is our calling. We must be prepared to fight. Knowing that God is going to be victorious, Nehemiah insists, goes hand in hand with knowing that He's going to be victorious through the church, through us. Remember Peter's admonition. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." Why is it that we're afraid to share the gospel with our neighbors? Why is it that we fear the intellectual assault, onslaught of unbelief? Is it not because we're not prepared to fight? What will I say? How will I say it? How would I answer that question? These are great questions to ask, right? They're great problems to have. Sanballat's opposition forced our fathers to rise to the occasion and to stand firm. So one of our tasks in rebuilding Jerusalem in our day must be to answer these types of questions, to be prepared to fight. What is the gospel? How would I explain the gospel to a friend? How would I refute homosexuality? How would I defend creation? So listen, attend classes, read books, watch videos, go to conferences, prepare for the fight. Most of all, be faithful in coming to worship every Lord's Day. Don't just sit back and be afraid. Don't cower in your closet. Sharpen your sword, prepare with your weapons, know what you believe and why you believe it. Prepare to fight. Learn how to use the weapons of our warfare, devour the Word of God, devour good books, and prepare to fight. Finally, notice the last component of Nehemiah's response to fear. First, he says, recognize fear for what it is. Second, trust in God and remember His power and faithfulness. Third, prepare to fight against the enemy. Fourth, remember that you are not alone. Notice the way that Nehemiah stresses this in verses 19 and 20. "I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we're separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." See, at times when we are in the midst of a situation, when we are facing opposition from an enemy, it is difficult to remember that we are not alone. We are part of a body, and this body will come around you to support you and encourage you, to fight alongside you. When we're spread out along the wall, working in our own little spot, we can forget that at a moment's notice, with the blowing of a trumpet, others will gather to our side and fight with us against the enemy. This is what church membership is all about. You are my people. This is what Elijah forgot and why he became so downcast. Elijah, you're not alone. What a comfort to remember whenever I'm in a scrape, I think, I'm not alone. Doug and Steve and Ken and Bob and Bill and Bo and Merrill and Bruce and my boys, they've got my back. So let us say someone is mocking you for being sexually pure, you younger folks, harassing you because you won't go out and get drunk or because you won't smoke dope, scorning you for believing in special creation. Remember that you are not alone. You have brothers and sisters in this congregation who will stand beside you and fight alongside you. You have fathers and mothers in the faith who've labored and striven long before, who are a great cloud of witnesses cheering you on. And you have an elder brother, Christ, your faithful friend, who commends you and promises to stand with you. And here we come to the supper, and he says to us, "Do not fear, little flock, for the Father earnestly desires to give you the kingdom." The Father is on our side. And what is the proof? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So how will he not, with Christ, also freely give us all things? He's the God of battles. He will fight for us. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. This is our call. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our great Nehemiah, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, despised the shame, overcame his own fear, went to the cross willingly because he knew that you were with him. Our God and our Father, we thank you that in Christ we can be brave, that following the lead of our Nehemiah, we can stand firm and build the walls of Jerusalem. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, empower us with courage. Empower us to speak the gospel to our friends, our families, our neighbors. Empower us to be a witness for Christ, to be husbands and wives that love you and love one another, to be parents and children that love you and love one another, to be employers and employees that love you and in love one another. You have been good. Grant us that we might not fear, but trust you and believe in you, and so be safe. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.